All right, just give everybody a chance to dial back in, and I'll go ahead and restart our show. Here we go.
Every word of worship.
Every word of worship.
Every praise.
Every praise.
Every praise.
Every praise.
To our God.
To our God.
Come on, everybody. Sing hallelujah.
Sing hallelujah.
To our God.
To our God.
Glory, hallelujah.
Glory, hallelujah.
It's to our God.
To our God.
Come on, say every praise.
Every praise.
Say every praise.
Every praise.
It's to our God.
To our God.
Y'all know how we do it. Take it up. Every praise. It's to our
God.
Every word of worship.
Every word of worship.
With one accord. Come on, say every praise.
Every praise.
Every praise.
Every praise.
It's to our God.
To our God.
I want everybody all over the world to sing hallelujah.
Sing hallelujah.
To our God.
To our God.
Glory, hallelujah.
Glory, hallelujah.
It's to our God.
To our God.
Every praise.
Every praise,
every praise,
every praise,
to our God,
to our God.
Let's take it up one more time. Every praise,
every praise.
Come on, everybody.
To our God.
Every word of worship.
Every word of worship.
With one accord.
With one accord.
Every praise.
Every praise.
Every praise.
Every praise.
It's to our God.
To our God.
I don't care how you're feeling right now. Sing hallelujah.
We want to begin with our morning prayer. If you will bow your heads with us again, God, we're grateful to you for this day that you have again blessed us with new mercies day, a day that we have never seen before. We're grateful, God, for your divine protection, how you have kept us and watched over us all throughout the week. We're especially glad to come to you today to worship you and to give you our praise. And so, God, we pray that you will be in our midst, that we pray the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart will be acceptable in your sight, because you are our strength and our redeemer. God, teach us your way and your ordinances and your will for us, and we'll be careful to give you all the glory, honor, and praise. It is in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus that we all pray and ask these in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. So I want to call your attention again to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to finish our study in there, and I'm going to recap a little bit on last week, but our main focus for today is going to come from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. I'm going to read it to you for your listening, and those of you that have your Bibles, we ask that you will read along with us. Again, this is Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we're in verse number 21. So again, when you found it, please acknowledge by saying amen. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 24. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 21 through 24 will be our focus for this morning. Amen. And there you find these words written. It says, furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over the Jordan and possess that good land. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Amen. Those are going to be the highlights that we deal with today. But we're going to pick up a little bit on our recap from last week and some of the things that we studied therein, because we found in the earlier verses, and actually verses 1 through 9, Moses challenges the nation of Israel to be obedient to God. He challenges us in these previous chapters, in this chapter, to learn from our previous experiences with God, both what we did right and what we did wrong. The challenge is take heed, pay attention, learn from what you've witnessed. And so in the very beginning, Moses has to remind them again of the many times that they disobeyed God and what happened as a result of their disobedience, right? They wandered the wilderness for 38 years or for 40 years in this because they disobeyed God or they weren't obedient to God's word. And so now the generation that died off is now wandering in the wilderness. Moses is the remnant that's left. And the new generation is about to enter into the promised land. And so Moses wanted them to think about the need. How do I say this? Moses wanted them to think about how important it is to have the presence of God with them as they move toward this new venture in life. He's saying to them that I need you to pay attention to what you did well and to what you did wrong, because one of the things that we stated before, one of Satan's greatest strategies is to make us remember what we should forget and forget what we should remember. That's one of his strategies. And so Moses is commending us to remember what we ought to remember. And that is, whenever we are obedient, we have God's presence. And when we have God's presence, we have God's protection. And when we have God's protection, that means we have, and when we have his presence, that means not only do we have his protection, but we have his provisions. He provides for us when we do the right thing. And what I've learned about God is he even provides for us when we're not so right. But when we have his presence, we have his protection. And when we have his presence and his protection, that means we have his provision. He will provide for us. He will make a way for us. He will be a man of his word and supply all of our needs. And so this is their reminder. Learn from your past errors and learn from your past successes. And please keep in mind again that Satan's strategy is to make us forget what we ought to remember and to remember what we should forget. So if we don't remember our past mistakes, then we're prone to make them again. So he's saying, remember the pros, remember the cons. Keep that in mind so as you move forward, right? And if we don't, and if we keep repeating the same thing, we'll keep falling into the same patterns and the same traps. And so that is what his warning is. And here's a scripture I wanted to share with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Those of you that are at home, I want you to write this down. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 12 says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." So what that scripture is saying is don't overestimate how strong you are, because regardless of how strong you think you are, I promise you the devil is a lot stronger. I don't care how smart you think you are. I can promise you the devil is a lot smarter. I don't care how slick you think you are. You can't out-slick a can of oil. The devil is slicker than you. So my point is the Bible is saying to us, Don't underestimate the devil by overestimating your spirituality. Because sometimes you can think you saw all that we're invincible. And he wants us to remind us that we're not as invincible as we think we are. So he says, take heed. He's asking us to remember our success and learn from the mistakes that we made. And he says, and the reason for this is that our obedience in the larger sense contributes to a prosperous spiritual life. Let me say that again. Our obedience directly contributes to a prosperous spiritual life, meaning the closer we want to get to God is as simple as obeying his word. And the closer we are, that determines our success, not by the little things that happen in life, because things happen in life for a reason, for a purpose, and they happen. So we can't judge our successes by those successes. We judge our success by how connected we are with God. Because in reality, God allows some things to happen to us that will challenge our faith, and they aren't always pretty. But we have to keep in mind, number one, he'll never put more on us than we're able to bear, and that two, whatever it is he puts us in, if we're in his will, he will be there. And so in this larger sense, he says in the scripture that you may live, and so in the more immediate sense of our physical life, death depended on their obedience. Israel was about to attack a very strong nation at this time and about to try and push a people out of the land. And if they did not have the blessing of God, if they did not have the presence of God, the protection of God, the provision of God, there is no way they would have been able to defeat the enemy on their own. And we've got to realize, regardless of how strong we are, regardless of how many things we've been through spiritually in this life, regardless of how many things we've been through physically in this life, we can't do it without the strength of God, without the presence of God. We won't be able to stand. And so remember, I want you to say, I want to share an example with you moving forward a little bit. It's in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 7. And what happens here in Joshua chapter 7 is 26 verses, and we're going to actually preach through it later. But Joshua sent men from Jericho after they had conquered Jericho to a city called Ai. And the intention was to go up and view the country so that they would see and come back and bring a report. And what happened is they were instructed to not grab anything, not take anything, but just go in there. And you find out that there were 36 men that died because one man, Achan, did not obey the command of the Lord. And we're going to study that as we move forward. One person's disobedience contribute to the demise of a military victory. It didn't contribute to the demise of God's promise, but it contributed to a setback. So what I'm trying to say is when we're disobedient to God's instruction, you can anticipate some setbacks, right? Some difficulties. God does not reward disobedience, and we'd be a fool to think that we can disobey God and be rewarded by him. So in this, one of the important principles that Moses brings out regarding this experience, he says, regarding to God's word, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it. So in this sense, we're not to add to it. And what that means is that making our traditions or opinions equal to the law, especially here, the law of God. I had a situation at work this week where, again, I got promoted, and one of the tasks I had to do is that there was a person that was parking, that they believe was parking in the handicap zone, and wasn't handicapped. So I walked out to him before the officer came out to issue a ticket, and I advised him. I said, listen, if you're going to park here, you need to have your handicap placard up, or else, you know, they're going to give you a ticket. And so he put his placard in. And so after I walked back to my station, one of the people who works at the front station said he parks there all the time, but he's not his son to drop his son off at school, but his son is not handicapped. And I said, but as long as he has the placard, he can park there. And she was like, well, I believe, well, what happened is then this person passed their opinion towards me, and they passed this opinion toward me and interpreted it to be law. And what she said was, well, the handicapped parking is for, in front of the school, is for a handicapped student. I said, so if the student is handicapped, then they can park there. But if the person is just dropping the student off, they can't park there. And that didn't sit right. But at this point, I had already talked to the parent and asked them to move. So then I went back and I asked the person in particular, who my boss, what were her exact words. And what she said was, people who are dropping off handicapped students, by all means, should be able to park there. The problem we were having with people who didn't have handicap stickers or placards using it to drop their kids off so they could shortcut the line dropping the kids off. And her statement was, even if the kid is not handicapped, then this parent doesn't have a reason to park. They could just drive up, drop the kid off, and let them out. So what ended up happening is, she said what should happen, in her opinion, versus what can't happen. And I acted on what she said should be the case versus what is the law. And I almost violated somebody's rights because someone added to what was said, and I didn't research it myself, so that was my mistake. I'm saying that to say she projected her opinion and worded it to the law, and had me confused, and I passed on bad information. The point is, her opinion was not that matter. Yes, I do agree that if the person is just dropping the kid off, they really don't need to park. Yes, I agree with all of that. But the law says they are entitled. So regardless to what my opinion is about who parks in handicapped or who uses, because we've all seen people or witnessed people abuse the handicap parking, right? I saw somebody wanted to pull in a handicap spot, put a handicap placard in the window, and then ran into Starbucks, got their coffee, whatever, and ran back out, hopped in the car, and drove off. I'm like, that didn't appear to be someone handicapped. And we've all seen people, but just because my opinion is I'm under the opinion that they didn't have to do that, it doesn't mean that that placard does not give them the authority to park there. So what I'm saying is, if the law allows them to do it, in my opinion, has no void. And God's word is the same way. When God says what he says, then I should not interject my opinion to people to make them believe that it is law. God says don't do that. God can speak for himself. His words speak for themselves. And he doesn't need us to jumble it up and mess it up. And that's what we have done historically in the church. We have projected our opinions upon the people, and they have now been offended, and it has driven some of the people outside of the church. You can't do this because I remember when I first started preaching. And at that time, you know, it was a different time of generation. I was under a different understanding. I had both my ears pierced, tattoos, all this stuff. And the minute I got that, people started telling me what I needed. You need to take them earrings out. You got to cover up them tattoos. Make sure you don't wear short sleeves because blah, blah, blah. All this stuff they started saying to me. And then someone said to me, listen, that's what they say, but God says this and this in particular. And then I learned later on, okay, there's some truth to that. So then I started pulling back away from those things. But the hard part was, you can't beat people over the head right away and expect them to grab it. There's a way that we show people the love and the mercy of God. We act it out. We don't belt it out. And so that was one of the things that happened. People were projecting their opinions upon things and making it sound like it was law. The church has been guilty of that. Pastors have been guilty of that. Preachers been guilty of that. And God says, don't do that. My word will speak and stand on its own. And his instruction is that if you're obedient, you will have the blessing of the Lord upon you. But if you're not, then you can expect a lot of trouble. So here's kind of the idea. God says, don't add to my word, which I command you, or don't take away from it. And when he says, don't take away from it, we are not to take away from it by bad interpretations. That's one way we take away from God's word, or not applying all of the word. Here's one way that we do that. Have you ever heard the scripture, or people use this scripture and say money is the root of all evil? We've heard people say money is the root of all evil. The scripture doesn't say money is the root of all evil. The scripture says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. So we took away from it, and broke folk had made that a way to make the rich folk feel bad. No, that's not how that goes. The love of money is the root of all evil. So if you put money before everything else, then God is saying it leads to evil. That's what the root means. It's the source. Your love, your passion, and I'm going to tell you right now, if you love anything more than you love the Lord, then you are on your way to the root of all evil. It's just the way it is. So God, and I'm saying that because none of us, even if we're not wealthy or not rich, it does not mean that God does not desire for us to have wealth or to be rich. God is rich. He's used kings. He's used nobles. When Jesus was born, one of the gifts presented to him was gold. So obviously there was a need for money. And if that was the case, God would not have allowed it to take place. But there are needs for it. And so, but it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. So we're not to add to it. We're not to take away from it. We are supposed to leave the word, God's word stand on its own. And if we don't understand the interpretation, we are not to give one. If you don't understand what the word says, then don't make stuff up as you go. This is when we pray and ask God for interpretation, or you ask your leader. But never start to put matters in your name. Oh, that means this. No, if you don't know what it means, then you ask or you inquire. And that was the same. But don't add to it. Don't take away from it, because we sin against God when we do that. So he says this in this respect. He says, and this was God's intention. And his intention was that through Israel's obedience to the covenant, he would exalt them above all other nations and make them a witness. And that was so that the foreigners would have an idea of God's relationship and the height of how willing God is to bless those that love him and seek him. And one of the reasons why this was important is because had this not been in place, then Queen Sheba would never have witnessed the greatness of King Solomon. Because when she came to meet Solomon, she said, I have heard about what your God has done for your people. And I needed to see for myself. And after she saw everything that God had done for Israel and how blessed Solomon was, because Solomon was obedient to the word of God, her response was, I heard what people told me, but they don't even know the half of it. Once she saw for herself the magnitude of what God can do if we obey him, her response was, again, the half has not been told. And she left there believing in the same God that Solomon did. This is Queen Sheba now. All you black historian folk, we talk about this. She herself was a queen, but had never witnessed the magnitude of what God was willing to do. And that relationship sparked a movement of faith in God. So here is her concept. Here is the thing. And the story of Queen Sheba, if you ever want to read it for yourself, you'll find it in the book. It's in a couple of places. The first place you'll find it is in 1 Kings chapter 10. It's the story of Queen Sheba. 1 Kings, and then the other place you'll find it is in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 9. But 1 Kings chapter 10 is open. It says, and when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. Now, here's what I like about that. In religion, in faith, in this relationship with God, if we are diligently seeking God, I can assure you that in our minds, we have some really difficult questions that we want to ask God. I know I'm right about it. Why did this have to happen? Why did this? So we have those hard questions in our minds. And Sheba went to Solomon, and she went concerning these questions that she had in her mind. And my thing to you is, you have heard many times people in the old church say to you, never question God. Never question this. Never question that. But my question is, did God say, don't question me? Have you seen anywhere in the Bible where God has said, if you have a question, don't ask? In fact, God is of the opposite. God says, if you don't believe me, then try me. Put me to the test. That's what God says. Focus. Don't question God. When did God say that? God, you got a question? Come on and ask me. Because how else are you going to get the answer? You want to know something? Ask God. What did God say? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of me. If you want to know something, ask God. And God says, I will give you the answer. But I'm saying to you, if you ask God, then be ready for the answer. Because if you ask him why, he may tell you why, and you may not like what you hear. But the information you'll get is wisdom. And that's what Moses is asking and commanding the people to do here in this text. Exercise some wisdom. Learn from your mistakes. Take heed to what you did right and what you did wrong. Look at what he says. Look at what he says. We're in verse number 21. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan, that I would not enter the good land which the Lord God is giving you as an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess that good land. So look what his warning is. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, comma, and make for yourself carved image in the form of anything. Did you catch that? In the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 21, 22, 23. Anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. So Moses explaining that God was angry with him because he distorted the image of God that God wanted the people to receive. I've discussed this. We reiterated this week after week. Moses was to exemplify God. Instead, when Moses showed his anger and cursed the people and then hit the rock instead of speaking to the rock, he distorted what God wanted the people to see. God did not want them to see anger. God did not want them to see wrath. Or God didn't want them to see his content. What he wanted them to see was his portrait of mercy, his portrait of forgiving, and his portrait of taking care of children. That's the image that God wanted them to see, a loving, caring, kind God, not an angry, wrathful, menacing God. That's not the image he wanted them to see. And when Moses caused the people to get the wrong idea about God, God was not happy with it. But Moses was saying, it's your fault that I can't go to the promised land. That's what Moses is really saying. I tried to show you what God wanted you to do. We agreed in principle to the covenant that God has established. You all said what God is asking us to do is not that hard. If you keep my commandments, I'll bless you. I like the way that sounds. We can do it. But then we violated that covenant, and Moses is saying time after time after time, I had enough. I finally...
I told you how I felt, and God didn't like it. It's your fault I'm not going over there. But Moses, that's why he says, for your sakes, because of you. So he said, I must die in this land, and I won't cross over. But then at the end of that, Moses is also recognizing that he had to humble himself and recognize it was nobody's fault but his. You can't blame nobody for the mess you got you in. You ain't have to agree. You ain't have to say yes. You ain't have to pay attention to the advice that they gave you. The lesson here is don't let folk distract you or deter you or throw you off of the image that God wants you to display for people. He didn't want them to see anger. But Moses had to humble himself and recognize. It was his own sin and his own failures that he had before Israel. But at the same time, he had enough faith to believe that they could make it even without him. And one of the things that I try to convey, especially to a lot of families, because I'm finding out that a lot of our young people really lack a lot of, everyday skill sets. You know, how many of our young people know how to change a tire? Or if the water is going, how many know how to go off to a shutoff valve and turn off just basic stuff? And the concept is if we don't teach our children how to survive without us, then we're failing. But what's happening is we're creating a generation of people who are dependent on mama and daddy instead of creating a generation who can live independently. As a successful leader, my job is to equip you to be able to make it without me. My job is to equip you on how, if trouble comes and you can't reach me, how to make it if you can't call, if I don't answer the phone. If pastor doesn't answer, who will answer? God will answer. Because I can't promise you 2 a.m, 3 a.m. when trouble hits you that I'm going to be willing to wake up. I may not have that unction. I might be knocked out, as they say. But the Bible says our God neither slumbers nor sleeps. So we got to know who to turn on. I can't create a generation of people reliant on the pastor. We have to create a generation of people who rely on God. And so Moses, that's why God told Moses, train Joshua. Show Joshua how to rule the people, how to govern the people. Because you won't be here forever. And this was the task. Moses had to prepare this people for a life without him. And so here's the thing. Moses had to recognize that he was replaceable. And that's the hard part in this work that we have. Some people build churches, and they build churches to rely on this church can't make it without me. But no, when we leave here, God will raise another preacher that will preach the gospel. And I'd be a fool as well as arrogant to believe that it stops with me. Our job is to prepare the next people for the next phase of success. And how we do that is to remind them not only of where they come from, and the importance of reminding people of where they come from is so that we don't revisit what we did wrong. That's what God said to Moses. Teach the people, talk to them. And Moses is asking the people to take heed to yourselves. Pay attention. Look at what was happening when you were most successful. And look at what happens when we break that covenant with God and we get disconnected and we start doing things our own way. So this is what he asked him. So Moses knew that he was replaceable, and it's a dangerous thing when anybody in this work starts to think that they are doing something no one else could do. Can't nobody do it like me. And that is a twofold truth, because it is our hope that no one can do it like me. But at the same time, we know someone can do it better or someone can do it different. That's what we got to keep in mind. So here's what he's saying. Look what he says. God can, God has, and God does, and God will use anyone. We just read a few weeks back where he used a donkey. So he can use anyone, and so no one can have the idea that they're irreplaceable. So Moses became humble enough, he became wise enough, and connected with God enough to know that what God said, remember, he asked God a couple of times, God, would you change your mind? What if God finally said, enough of this. I'm done talking about this. We're not going to bring this up anymore, Moses. This is what's going to happen. But it was no harm in asking. So he closes with this thought. Here's the thing. He says, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord, which God, he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. Reason being there is because when God was making that covenant with Moses and writing those on the tablets, the people were down on the bottom at that very moment, disobeying some of the very things that God said don't do. That's why God told Moses, well, you need to go on and hurry back now, because I need you to see what your people are doing. And when Moses got back and saw what they were doing, he got angry and he broke the tablets. Again, that was his display, his opinion. And the people are seeing him because he just walked down from the mountain with God. So that was the image. So people saw, if Moses is angry, that means God is angry. That was their mindset. So again, when he says all this, he reminds them, don't make any more carbon images. Or basically he's saying, don't worship anyone other than God. Remember what happened the last time you put something before God. He says, and I'm talking about Moses, and Moses' idea was simply this. If God did not spare me when I sinned against him, then please don't think he will spare you if you sin against him. This is why Moses lays out what happened. He did the carving image. I got mad. I broke the tablets. You know, for your sakes, God has told me I can't see the kingdom. Moses is pointing these things out because it had nothing to do with them. It had everything to do with him. Moses said, because I sinned, God said, I can't see the promised land. And basically Moses saying, and I'm God's guy. I am God's main man, his ace boom coon, as we used to say. I am his right hand. And if God does not spare me, his homeboy, what makes you think he won't spare you from your stuff? This is what Moses is saying to the people. If anybody had a great relationship with God, I did. But he didn't spare me when I sinned. So please understand, same thing happened. God does not spare any of us. We got to take heed. And so he says this thing, God is a consuming fire, and we must take his obedience and our obedience in him seriously. God is a consuming fire. God is a consuming fire. What does that mean, a consuming fire? You know, well, for most of us, we know that fires consume. They burn up. They utterly destroy whatever it touches. And so when he lays out this idea, scripture in the book of Hebrews, actually Hebrews chapter 12, but there's a few scriptures. But one of those scriptures is verses 7 and 8. You'll see in there. Well, verse 5, 6 says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." Now, this is important for us to understand, because God's love for us does not mean we get everything we want and no discipline, that we can do whatever we want and God does not deal with us. That is not the concept that he wants us to say. He suffers. "And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons?" One of the greatest reasons for the discouragement among the people at that time was because they saw no reason why God would allow difficult times to arise. Did you catch what I meant? One of the biggest reasons we get discouraged with God is because we don't think bad stuff should happen to us. We get angry with God. We get discouraged when trouble comes. Right, my son? Do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Here's the principles of chastening. We can't forget that he chastens who he loves. And the principles of chastening are in this respect. When believers experience difficulty and when we get discouraged, it is because of these three words that God has pointed out in the beginning of this text. "And you have forgotten." When we get angry with God, it's because we have forgotten that God said, "Be not deceived, for God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." But we forgot those principles. And we think we should be able to live any kind of way and nothing happened to us. So when stress comes, when difficult times come in our lives, a lot of us as believers, we forget what's called some of the basics. And what are some of the basics that we forget about when trouble comes? Number one, God is still in control. And when trouble comes, we can't forget that. God is still in control. And when trouble happens, number two, one of the things you can never forget is that he still loves us. One of the first things we start to think is, number one, when trouble happens, God does not love me. And this is nothing I can help. Yes, you can't help it, but we know someone who can. God is still in control, and he loves us. And difficult days does not define the level of God's love. So just because you're going through something tough doesn't mean God has forsaken you. In fact, the evidence that he loves you is the fact that you're still here. We got to remember, one of the things that we got to remember, one of these basics that we have to remember, is that God allows things to happen to us for a reason. He's in control, so all of these things are in his will. They're in his hands. He knows how much we can bear, and we can't lose sight of that. He allows things to happen to us, so if he allows things to happen to us, that must mean that God has a plan for us. He doesn't just put me through stuff and put me through it. He sends me through stuff because he wants to see an outcome on the other side. I go through. We go through. We don't dwell. We don't stay. We don't habitate. We go through. And whenever God sends something to my way, watch this, he has already determined I'm going to make it to the other side. He has already determined all things work together for my good. And when he says all, included in that all are my difficulties, my heartbreaks, my heartaches, my tough times, and my hardships, all things. I got to remember that when trouble comes. Those are some basics. Number one, he loves me. Number two, he has a plan for me. He's not sending me through just to send me through or just to pick on me. God has a blessed outcome for me on the other side of whatever it is I go through, and I can't lose sight of that. We already know God can never be the author of evil. He's shown us that, and we told us that. But he does allow things to come our way. And the thing is, he doesn't choose evil for us. We choose evil for ourselves. Because before we get mad, there's always that moment that something says, calm down. Now, the outcome is determined on whether we calm down or not. But we all hear that little voice that says, shh, chill, chill, don't overreact, chill. Now, do we listen to that voice is one thing. He says, look at what he says. He says, he allowed things to happen to us, and his ultimate purpose for us is for good. So he says this. And I'm closing in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. That's where we was. But I want to read something to you. It's verse number 2. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, whom for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now, this is important. I want us to see this. It says, looking unto Jesus. So there's different versions of the Bible. I like to read the New King James Version of the Bible, but the New American Standard Version translates this, and it says, instead of looking to Jesus, it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. The New King James Version says, looking to Jesus, but the New American Standard Version says, fixing or locking our eyes on Jesus. So when troubles come, we are not supposed to focus on the problem. We focus on God. We lock our vision on God. And the problem is we're locking our vision on what's wrong. We're locking our sights on the problem instead of looking or locking our sights on the problem solver. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. The reason why Jesus was able to look beyond everything he was going to endure on the cross, leading up to the cross and after the cross, was because he knew we would be the result of his death and resurrection. So he endured it, looked past that pain to see the joy on the other side. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, meaning he didn't even care how shameful he had to be to save us. Now, the reason why I'm saying that is because when you see the pictures of Jesus on the cross, you always see a beat-up Jesus with a loincloth across. No, he was totally naked. Because remember, nakedness was the ultimate shame that had been passed down since Adam. When Adam walked in the garden and he ate of the fruit, the Bible says he noticed he was naked. So he grabbed fig leaves to cover himself up. Adam had always been naked. From the time he was created to the time he sinned, he had always been naked. So what changed? And so because he realized he was naked, it wasn't the fact that he had always been naked. It was the shame that Adam felt from sinning against God. That what was naked, that what was on display. Being naked to God was nothing new to God. Adam was always that way. Adam walked with God in that garden daily, naked, because there was no sin to cover. There was nothing for him to be ashamed of. So the shame wasn't in his nakedness, the shame was in his sin. And because he sinned against God, that's why Adam then lost his right. But he despised the shame, meaning even the aspect of being naked on the cross, he looked past that. Even the ultimate embarrassment God endured for us, Jesus Christ endured for us. And now he's sitting down at the right hand on the throne of God. He went through the ultimate humiliation for us, looking at the outcome that his crucifixion, his death would bring to us, the relationship with God. So he wasn't concerned about himself. All he was thinking about was us. As Christ is enduring everything he didn't even think about himself. He thought about us. Think about his prayers. When he was dying, Father, forgive them. Woman, behold thy mother. Son, behold thy mother. Woman, behold thy son. Today you'll be with me in paradise. He's thinking about everybody but himself until finally he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now he's giving back to God what already belonged to him. This is the unselfishness of Jesus Christ. And this was the plan of, this is why God didn't want the portrait of Jesus distracted. This is why he was upset with Moses. Because he didn't want us to see an angry God, a wrathful God. He wanted us to see the merciful, loving, caring, kind God. And for Jesus to put everything out of his mind for the purpose of fulfilling the will of God, to make sure that man had the relationship with God, that when we leave this place, we'll be with him. Looking unto Jesus, he should be our focus. Looking unto Jesus, he should be our inspiration. Looking unto Jesus, he should be our example. And this is what the text is saying. And this is it. In the Greek, that verb implies, when it says looking unto, it applies that I've forsaken everything else. Looking unto. These things don't matter to me. What matters to me is the presence of Jesus Christ and what it looks like. And that's what he is explaining right here. It's fuller than just a glance. It's more of a preposition in itself, you know. And it means more than just looking or gazing or staring. It means to embrace, to use, looking to Jesus. Again, he's our focus. He's the inspiration. He's our example that we are to go by. The author and finisher of our faith. Jesus is not only the author of our faith, but he's also the finisher. And the idea here is that the Bible says in Philippians, it talks about the idea of he who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so that scripture, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, is another scripture that we can use when we're discouraged. The idea here is that Jesus has started this work on us. And any work takes labor, takes effort, and this work, he's trying to mold us. And God's got to get his hands dirty with us because we're messy. But he'll clean us up and straighten us up and straighten us out the way that we need to. And we don't worry about what we go through because not only the author is saying that Jesus is writing our story. And he is completing our story. But here's the weird part. We already know how the story ends. Because he's the finisher of our faith. And how do we know how the story ends? And he says, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also. So we know if God says that Jesus will be in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and then Jesus says, and wherever I am, there you're going to be also. Guess what that means? That we're going to be in heaven with God, seated at the right hand, because Jesus has promised to share his seat with us. And the Bible calls us joint heirs. I've gotten way deep into this. I got to close this. I got to wrap this up. But this is the thing. And look at the grace of Jesus Christ. He's willing to share his chair with us. And did we do anything to really deserve that seat? But what did he do? He endured the cross for our sake. And that was the work of God. I know that was a lot to unpack, and we're still unpacking this a little bit more. We're going to deal with this a little bit more next week, but we're praying, and we're so grateful to all of you who have continued to join us and to support us. And as we move forward, again, we're grateful to all of you. Let us bow our heads. Again, God, we're grateful to you today for what our ears have heard. And our hearts have received. We're praying today that you'll receive our worship as a sweet fragrance to your nostrils and a sweet sound to your ear. It is our prayer that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart have been acceptable in your sight, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. And so, God, we pray that you will bless these gifts that have been received and bless us as we travel home. Be our protection and our guide in the mighty and master's name of Jesus. And we all say and declare together. Amen. Amen. God bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you and give you peace. Amen. Do well, man.